Okay. Well, welcome. It's great to have another full house tonight, really. This is a little bit of a saner size tonight. I was feeling like we were running out of oxygen this morning and running out of seats. And anyway, throughout the Lord helped us, and it was a great blessing, wasn't it? Great time of rejoicing. I'm sure we'll all look back on these days with very fond memories to be able to come together with such a joyful occasion as my sister's wedding and Will's wedding. That was wonderful. Great message there on the wedding day. And then this morning, yeah, I don't believe you'll hear a better message than that on the need for rejecting the world and choosing Christ as the goal of everything. So it's wonderful. And I really appreciate the hymns tonight. You know, that song, Christ, Only Christ. It's not just something to learn, it's something to rejoice in. It's something to be very thankful for, because it takes the burden of living the Christian life off you and places it on Christ. Because we are so full of ourselves so often, and so big in the picture, we think it all depends on us. And there's the full weight of our load sits on our shoulders. And when we realize it's Christ, only Christ, what a relief that is. It's not just something to learn, it's something to praise God for and to really thank the Lord for. So I appreciate the message. We might just change the direction of that, because it's turning my pages here. If it was turning them the other way, people might want to leave it on, but it's going backwards, okay? That means I'm going to be taking longer. Sorry, it's a bit of a tired brain joke, that one. I think Joseph, just laugh and look like you've got it. It's fine. Okay, so tonight's message is called The Centrality of Christ. So it's perfectly on track with the way the Lord has led Simeon to preach this morning, and the way the Lord has led the songs. Occasionally we'll get together and say, look, this is what we're preaching on. You know, can you choose some hymns in that direction, but most of the time the Lord just leads us and puts things together in a special way. So let's just pray tonight and ask the Lord that He would have the preeminence tonight and be central. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank You for the joyous occasion of just meeting together as Your people, blood-bought, blood-washed children of God, with a Heavenly Father who cares for us, Lord, with a Lord who wants to have a true living relationship with us. And we thank You, dear Father, for the ability that we have, the boldness and access which we have into Your presence. And Lord, that wonderful invitation that we are to draw near by the blood of Christ. And so, Lord, we do draw near to You tonight as a group, as a body of believers, as part of Your bride, the church, here in Bathurst tonight. We just draw near to You by faith. I pray You bless Your word and empower it and take it to our hearts tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so tonight we're in the book of 2 Peter, so if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles, the book of 2 Peter. This is a series that I've been preaching through the book of 2 Peter on Sunday mornings, and as we've been going through this book, we've had a fairly zoomed-in approach, I would say, to the book. We've been going sort of verses, a few, maybe three at a time sometimes. I'm a fairly slow preacher, so I can't get through as many verses as Pastor Simeon gets through in expository preaching, but probably I've got the danger of each message becoming topical instead of expository. But anyway, been such an encouraging book. And the church has just actually preached, we've just had the preaching through 1 Peter, and then we've rolled on into 2 Peter. I just want to, tonight, to take a little bit more of a zoomed out view of 1 Peter chapter 1. Okay, so that's what we're looking at, 1 Peter chapter 1. But just by introduction, you know, we've all seen a beautiful wedding and we've loved that. It's so nice to be a part of it. But when you first get married, one of the things that hits you, and sometimes it does hit you, okay, is that you have to step aside a little bit. You have to learn to move over. You have to learn not to be central. And in fact, your wife needs. It's not just about whether she, you know, she's going to cook my food. And sometimes, you know, we think as men, sometimes it's all these wonderful blessings I'm going to receive from this marriage. And sometimes the lady's thinking of all the dreams that she has, have these thoughts about what's going to happen. And then we find that people have needs, as we can see here. Sometimes you have to step aside, sometimes you have to work hard to meet those needs. We'll wait till the need passes. Okay. All right. Exhibit A. But 1 Corinthians points this out. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 33 says, "But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife." Okay, so it's biblical that when you join lives with someone else, you actually start to think about their needs, their dreams, their desires, and you're going to impart some of your life to them. It's called decentralization. It's you stepping aside a little bit, letting someone else be central. If two people get married and want to stay central, you've got a World War III on your hands, because it's just not going to work that way. Life doesn't work that way. But we're living in a generation that is really saturated with the selfie mentality. It's just me front and center, really puts king self on the throne every time. You know, we hear things like self-discovery, self-fulfillment, self-esteem, self-assertiveness, self-pity. That's a big one today. Everyone wants to be a victim. Have you noticed that? Everyone puts up their hand, and if they can be a victim, whether it's sexual abuse or whatever it is, or just a tough time, my dad smacked me as a child, whatever it is, you know, we play the sook a lot of the time. Now, some people have got really genuine tragic past, and I'm not putting you down at all in that, but it can easily become a draw card for, look at me, everyone. I'm central in this whole thing. You know, I'm the victim. And in Australia, you'll get a lot of help if you're a victim. And then even, you know, people are even interested today in a little bit of self-sacrifice. Because if I do this, I'm laying myself out, but I think this might help me with my self-development. Do you see that? So see how it still comes back to me? I don't mind a few loops going out that way, as long as it's all boomerangs come back to me, you know, and the blessing flows back to number one. But, you know, the real mark of spirituality, both in the physical realm and in the spiritual realm, is how competently you've lost sight of yourself, how competently you've learned to look out from self to others. And you think about that even in the case of a child. You are sleeping at night time, you know, it's 3 o'clock in the morning, closing your eyes, you're listening, and you're sleeping, hopefully, and then all of a sudden one of the children wakes up and they have a need and they think mum and dad should run straight into the bedroom right now. And if you wait a little while, they just think, okay, it's time to ramp it up a bit. They're not getting the message, and so little Charlie puts it in second gear and screams the house down. You're like, oh, you're going to wake everyone up. So you run in there and fix the problem, because when you're that age, you think everyone exists for the fulfillment of your needs. That's called immaturity, okay? And when someone grows up to be a teenager and then a young adult, and they still think that everyone in their workplace exists for the fulfillment of their needs, you've got a problem on your hands, and bosses have to fire people like that because they're still way too big in the picture. They can't be a team player, as they say. You know, the Lord himself made this point very clear with his disciples. He said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. So we're not making this up tonight. This is the Lord himself said, if you want to be a follower of me, then you're going to have to leave self behind. Don't even bother coming after me unless you're prepared to turn your back on self and take up your cross daily and follow me. So I've called tonight's message the centrality of Christ. I suppose the first point, I just want to look at a bit of background information here in 2 Peter and just glean some lessons for us. And just by contrast, 1 Peter, in the book of 1 Peter, just turn there please to chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. I want you to see the difference in tone between these two books. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. And we'll read those verses together, please. Ready? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So these people in 1 Peter are going through a fiery trial. But then when we come through to 2 Peter, the tone of 2 Peter is completely different. Peter's not comforting God's people. He's sounding an alarm. Because in chapter 2, I want you to read chapter 2 verses 1 to 3 together, please. So 2 Peter chapter 2. And let's read chapter 2, verse 1 to 3 together. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Do you hear the difference in tone here? In 1 Peter, he's comforting God's people because they're going through persecution. Their people are literally losing their lives under the cruel reign of the Emperor Nero, the madman on the throne. But in here, in this book of 2 Peter, Peter is sounding the alarm and saying there's trouble coming. He's saying there's false teachers coming. You need to be aware and alert at this time. So you could say in 1 Peter, the church was going through a fire, but in 2 Peter, the church is playing with fire. And so we need to be really careful of that, don't we? So my first point here tonight is be on guard. There is a devil out there, and we're going to see a little bit about this. So Peter's writing here. He's sounding the alarm in chapter 2. And Peter was commissioned, remember, by the Lord Jesus to have a shepherd's heart. The Lord said to Peter, he said, Peter, lovest thou me more than these? And then what did he say? Feed my sheep. Okay? So that just right there is a little lesson. There's quite a few pastors here. What's the first thing that Peter's asked to do is to love the Lord and then to feed the sheep. That's the order of priority for a pastor. Love the Lord first. I think it was George Mueller, that's right. He said he found that his first responsibility was to have his soul happy with his God. And there's a man who worked tirelessly, had a huge church, I believe, and also running orphanages, just a huge load on that man. And I think even in one of his diaries, he said, I've laid 60 needs before the Lord today in prayer. And he was a man with a rest of heart. And so first responsibility was to love the Lord, and Peter was challenged with that, and then he said, feed my sheep. So there's the two things working together. So Peter was charged to have a shepherd's heart when dealing with these people. Now, I want to look at a couple of things in the background here. First of all, why is Peter writing this epistle? What's motivating him to write this epistle? And we see some of that in chapter 2 there. But first of all, I notice there's an approaching departure. Because in chapter 1, verse 13 to 15, let's read those verses together, please. Chapter 1, verse 13 to 15. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. So here's a motivating factor for Peter writing this. He's saying, I'm about to go to heaven. The time of my departure is at hand. He's saying, I'm going to be putting off this tabernacle, this earthly tent, this temporary dwelling. I'm putting it off and I'm going to heaven as my Lord Jesus has told me. Because the Lord Jesus said, one day, Peter, the men are going to carry you where you don't want to go. And it signified that he would be crucified. They understood what he was saying. And history has it, and tradition says he was crucified, but upside down, because he didn't want to be given the honor of dying exactly the way the Lord Jesus did. So he knows he's going. There's an approaching departure coming. And how do you feel if you're a shepherd and you had a big flock and you know you're about to leave? You'd want to get the sheep to safety, wouldn't you? You'd have a heart there. I can see Peter a bit like a shepherd walking around the edge of the flock and looking at the stone wall around the edge and seeing if there's a few gaps that need to be filled up, pick up some rocks, put them back in their place. Wow, the wolves will have a field day if they get through this spot here. And so he's putting things back in place, and he's about to leave the sheep and feed them for the last time, really. He's writing this. He's obeying the command of the Lord Jesus to feed his sheep, and he's doing that for the last time. So there's an approaching departure, but then, as we read earlier in chapter 2, there was an approaching danger. There were false teachers coming. Verse 1 says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you." So they were coming. There were false teachers coming, according to that verse. But also, if you look in verse 13, it says, "Spots are they and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you." So there were some already among them. So there were false teachers already in the church, sort of brewing there. And when the shepherd goes, in the absence of that leadership and authority, often these errors will crop up and really come to full bloom. So saying there's danger coming, but there's some already in the flock. And then I notice that the word of chapter 2 starts with a conjunction, but. And I used to read chapter 2 very much as a very separate thought. But he's comparing two things here. He's comparing holy men of God with the frauds of the devil. Because at the end of chapter 1, he says, "We have a more sure word of prophecy," verse 19, "whereunto you do well to take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart." He's comparing the light of God to the blackness here too. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So we have holy men in chapter 1, and in chapter 2 we have unholy false prophets. In chapter 1 we have holy men of God moved by the Holy Spirit to write the holy scriptures, but in chapter 2 we have unholy men writing unholy, damnable heresies and moved by their own lust, because it says, "Through covetousness shall they make merchandise of you." So it's amazing. When he says the word "but" there, he's making a comparison, direct comparison here. And someone said to me recently that they, when they worked in the in a clothes store, they were trained, or in retail, they were trained to check a note that they weren't sure about by holding it up to the light. And that's the easiest way to see the falsehood here and the fraudulent false teachers, is that Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, moved by the same Holy Spirit, is holding up these frauds to the light. So the false teachers is characterized by a few things. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but we're building the need to see why chapter 1 was written, okay? We're looking at why did he write chapter 1 the way he did. So we have here a few characteristics I want to just mention about false teachers. Firstly, they use feigned words. Do you see that? In verse 3 of chapter 2, "Through covetousness shall they with feigned words." And I find that interesting. That word "feigned" comes from the Greek word plastos. Sounds like plastic, doesn't it? Now, what's unique about plastic? It can be molded. It can be heated up. It can be warped. It can be stretched. It has so many elastic properties, and so malleable, so easy to change shape. And the false teachers around us, whether you talk about the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses or whoever it is, they love to stretch words and meanings. And like I think Mr. Wearsby said, they have our vocabulary, but they don't use our dictionary. And so you be careful when people start talking about, yes, we love Jesus. Well, they might be talking about Michael the Archangel in the case of the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example. So just be careful when they might be using your language, but they're not using your dictionary. So I see that they are deceitful, really. They deceit. I see denial. They're identified by what they don't believe, as well as by what they believe, because it says they'll privily bring in damnable heresies, verse 1, even denying the Lord that bought them. Do you see the very thing that Satan wants to undermine is the Lord Jesus Christ here? And they want to remove him because that's a damnable heresy. Now, whether you get mixed up on when the tribulation is going to happen and when the rapture happens and those things, that could be tragic, but it's not going to send you to hell. But you get this one wrong, and it's what my dad used to call a fatal error. Thank you, pastors. Okay, a fatal error. It's hard preaching to preachers, isn't it? Okay. Especially when you're a little brother. No. Okay. Yeah, it's good. Thank you. So, they have damnable heresies because they're going to hell, very sadly. And they want you to come with them. And Satan wants you to follow them that way too. So be on guard, people. Be on guard. Satan has his counterfeits out there. He really does, and he wants to drag you into it. I noticed that they're actually very popular because it says many shall follow their pernicious ways. We see that there, their popularity in verse 2. They're also marked by greed. Notice what it says there in verse 3. It says, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make what? Merchandise of who?
You.
Of you. So you are the product and they are the salesman. Okay? And you say, but they seem so loving and so interested in people. Yeah, much like an investor pours over the stock market. Okay? They're very interested in the stock market because that's where all their investments are. Okay? So if they look caring and loving of people, just it's because they are greedy of gain. You are the merchandise. So they're not ministers, they're merchants. And they want to make merchandise of you. Turn over to verse 19 of chapter 2, and I notice that they are people that have false promises. They make false promises because verse 19 says, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. So they promise liberty. This version, I might just say, this brand of false teacher in 2 Peter promises Christian liberty. Okay, but they themselves are the servants of corruption. So, wicked people, but they're promising you this. It's all done in the name of liberty. So, how's Peter going to combat what's coming? He's going to heaven. He's not going to be there to defend the church. He's going. How is he going to get the sheep to safety? I just noticed that chapter 1, Peter is really getting the sheep to safety before he opens fire on the false teachers in chapter 2. And so you could say that chapter 1 is really like the anti-venom that we need to survive the strike of the false teachers. But before we get the clear solution, I just want to digress a little bit from this and just look at two main brands. And this is where my heart has been, I think, in this message very much. There are two main brands of false teachers that you're going to come across. Firstly, there is the Galatian brand of false teacher. Now, you can turn to Galatians if you like, but I think I'll just read the scriptures for you. The Galatian brand of false teacher, I'll read in Galatians 3, verse 3. It says, Paul said, are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? So this particular Galatians brand of false teacher think that they're going to become more perfect, somehow perfect themselves by keeping the law. Okay, whether it's the Sabbath or whether it's a dietary law, whatever it is, they think by adding that to their Christian life, they're going to be more holy. And this particular brand of a false teacher really appeals to sober-minded people, to people that really want to love the Lord and be the best they can be for them. And they say, look, don't you want to be the best you can be for God? Well, do you realize here that you're not keeping this commandment where it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? Oh, didn't realize that. So you need to meet on Saturday, not on Sunday. Oh, and so they get drawn into this. They need something. They need to keep part of the law in order to be pleasing to God. These particular false teachers target the spiritually sober and sincere Christians. They very, very subtly place works in the sanctification equation. Yes, saved by grace through faith, having begun in the Spirit, but then sanctified by good works, made perfect by the flesh. This is placing yourself under the law as a means of spiritual growth. Okay, so we subtly can do this very easily in many ways. We can put ourselves under all kinds of regimes and we say, well, if I just read my Bible another 20 minutes a day, I'm going to be a better Christian. Or if I just make the extra effort to go to church. Now, maybe if you do that and you get blessed by preaching and you learn the right thing and you draw close to God, it will be a blessing to you. But we can strap a lot of things on ourselves that we have made or manufactured, whether they're in the Bible or not, it's still perfecting yourself in the flesh, okay? So there's a lot of people, it's a very subtle one, but there are churches certainly like that. And I can just remember as a child, it's horrible to think of the fact that I would do this, but I ran in the church, okay? And or I was running along, and this guy, we called him the policeman, okay? Because he would get down really close and say, "Don't run in the church," like that. He's just so holy, okay? He's this really holy guy. And one time, Pastor Simeon was actually hanging out of a tree, making strange sounds that only homeschoolers can come up with. And while this man was walking past our house, he was grieved, okay, because he felt that Simeon was being rude, and maybe, I don't know, maybe it wasn't that great to, he was calling out, "Luna, Luna." Now, that could sound like lunatic, I don't know. Anyway, and then, so this man felt he needed to tell my dad, and he was grieved, you know, about the fact that Simeon was making ungodly noises. Okay. Now, thankfully, none of his children have inherited that propensity. And I don't have that same gene running through my veins, I'm sure. But yes, you know, don't run the church. But it sounds good. And even another couple said it was wrong. You know, the details it got down to was it was wrong to use a shaver for if you're a woman. Okay? And so there's no limit to where you can go with this. But it's people that are sober-minded, okay? People that are actually, they're really serious about this. They're not trying to be bad people. They're trying desperately to be good people. But they've actually put a formula in the place of Christ. They've sidelined him. So those same people are denying the Lord that bought them in a subtle way. Okay, so they're still sidelining Christ. So we're talking about the centrality of Christ tonight. This brand of false teachers over here, the Galatian brand, they replace Christ very subtly with the law. Okay. Yes, they place themselves under the law for means of spiritual growth. These people are graphically pictured for us in the Pharisees that the Lord had to deal with. And I love the way the Lord demasks these people in Matthew chapter 23, verse 27. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful on the outside, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." Don't be fooled by the facade. By the way, that man who would go, "Don't run in the church," he ended up leaving his wife and going marrying a 17-year-old or something. I can't remember what it was, from Africa or wherever it was. So I'm just saying, don't be fooled by the exterior. And even if this person over here has a whited sepulchre, he's full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. So that whole error can just be summed up in the word law. Okay? It's putting yourself under laws to make yourself a better Christian. Then we have the second Peter brand of heresy, I suppose you could say. Second Peter brand of false teachers. And they're on the other end of the pendulum. They are over here. They are the libertines of the church. They are selling a different brand of Christianity. Not the holy brand, they're selling liberty, false liberty. That's why in verse 19 it says they promise liberty, but they themselves are the servants of corruption. Now, what's corruption? Death. In both camps we have death. And so here we have this, they are the merchants selling a false liberty. They express these liberties by sin, because in chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, let's read those verses that describe these false teachers. Chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. "And shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to write in the daytime, spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and cannot see from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children." It's pretty strong language, isn't it, to describing these other people over here. Now, these people are not aiming at holiness. That's not what they're trying to do. They're not really aiming at holiness. The idea is Christian liberty. They're the type that are described in Jude 1:4. "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ." See, they deny the Lord too. It's the same brand. Both of these people, this people that deny the Lord, are those described here in 2 Peter. So the grace of God does not give you the license to live as you please. It gives you the power to live as you ought. And so this group of Christians over here is very popular today. Hey man, you can come to church. Yeah, that's cool. Bring your girlfriend. Oh, that's all good. You're living together. That's fine. You know, you drink. Yeah, we do too. It's all right. A casual glass is fine. You know, whatever. They wear anything, or you know, they go anywhere, drink anything, wear nothing. They do. You know, this is the way they live, and it's fine. And the number one rule that they have is don't judge. Don't be judgmental. Okay, so you can say anything you like, you can come as you like, whatever, just don't judge anyone. We're cool with that. If you just come like that, you won't create any waves, just come as you are and bring your wallets. We'll send out the update on how our tithing's going next week and see how it is on the graph. I actually heard of that this morning, that one of the churches in town sent out the email about how they're not hitting their tithing targets. And if everyone in the church just adds another $7.05 a week, we'll hit the target. Okay? So that some things are very important, and tithing is one of them, even if it doesn't matter everything else that you do. So, but this is the brand that's really pushed today. And I'm just saying, beware, be on guard of both these extremes. These are Christians on a pendulum that smashes up the churches, as Dad would say. So you can say this group over here are described by the word law. This group over here you could describe by the word license. Okay, they use grace is a license to live as I please. Because I'm saved and God's washed all my sins away, I can just live as I like. That's the second Peter brand of false teacher. I find it interesting here, in Romans 8:13, we read this, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues have they used deceit, the poison of asps is under their lips. Now, I just submit to you, this came clear to me today, these people over here in the Galatian heresies, they're whited sepulchres. Now, over here, this group of libertines using the grace of God as a license are open sepulchres. Do you see the problem here? Whether you're over in this church here that has to have everything perfect and you can't shave it and all that sort of thing, and then over here you've got this group over here that are happy for you to do anything, live it as you please, both of these Christians are living among the dead. They are spiritually dead places. Whether you go to the discotheque type church, the preaching is dead. It's a motivational speech just to make everyone feel warm and go home. Over here, you have the death of this don't run in the church stuff and all that, and it's just death. In both places, you've got whited sepulchres, and over here, you've got open sepulchres. And I just want to say to you tonight, as true Christians, we don't live by the law. We don't need license. We need life. Amen. We don't need the false holiness or the false liberty. We need Christ. And we live as true Christians, as true believers, we live not in whited sepulchres or open sepulchres. We live on the other side of an empty sepulchre. We've been crucified with Christ, buried with him and risen again. And so what a blessing it is to live on the other side of the open tomb, an empty tomb. A little comparison between the two brands here. Galatians, false teachers are whited sepulchres. 2 Peter, false teachers are open sepulchres. Galatian, false teachers end up in bondage to the law. 2 Peter, version of false teachers, ends up the servants of corruption. In Galatians, the false teachers promise spiritual growth and holiness. In 2 Peter, these false teachers promise liberty. In Galatians, the false teachers can be described by the word law. In 2 Peter, the false teachers can be described by the word license. On the one hand, we have whited sepulchres. On the other, we have open sepulchres. Both brands of false teachers and Christianity are characterized by death. When you tear the mask away, the tragic reality is that they are Christians living among the dead. Whether you step into a highbrow Galatian church or a discotheque 2 Peter church, they are both dead. And as I said before, the answer is not law or license. What we need is life. Because Romans 8 verse 2 says, for the law of the spirit of what? Life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, how do I live it? I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We live an exchanged life. The Lord Jesus said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. We don't need the law. We don't need a false liberty. We need life. And that life is in his Son, Christ. The centrality of the Saviour. The centrality of Christ. You see, both of these false brands of Christianity sideline Jesus Christ. They push him aside. The Holy Spirit of God is grieved in this camp of Christians because they're just living an unholy life. The Holy Spirit is grieved in this church because they say we've got it all together and we don't need the Spirit of God. And so there's the Lord is grieved in both camps, and that's why it's death there. So Christ said, he is the vine and we are the branches. We live the exchanged life, not I, but Christ. We live the life of the risen Lord Jesus, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Hebrews 7:16. So the Christian life is not the pursuit of an empty religion or of some kind of formal creed. It is the pursuit of a person. All false teaching decentralizes Christ. One brand replaces Christ with the law. The other brand replaces him with temporary sinful pleasures. So here we come to the solution. Before Peter says one word about the false teachers, he elevates Christ to his rightful place of preeminence. Now I just want to look at the centrality of Christ here in chapter 1 and how Peter really puts the Lord Jesus front and center. So you could say with the first point was be on guard. And then be aware, because there are two brands of false teachers that really most fall into. And then the third one is refocus. Everything we need is found in the person of Jesus Christ. So firstly, in chapter 1, verse 1, we see that our salvation is through the righteousness of God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. This is the beginning point of all life. You know, if you're trying to be a fruitful Christian and you've never been saved, you've never asked Christ to save you, it's like trying to hang fruit on a dead tree. You cannot produce fruit when you don't have life. You must be living before you can live. And so Christ is precious. This precious faith is through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. We also see in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you how? Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. See how Peter's is putting Christ right back in the center where he ought to be. And then verse 3 says, according as his divine power hath given unto us how many things? All things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. So our salvation is through Christ. Our grace and peace are multiplied through Christ. Everything we need for life and godliness is through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. I find verse 4 fascinating. It says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Because we have been made, we have escaped the corruption that is in the world because we've been made partakers of the divine nature. And we were just talking the other day, I think, to one of your Bible college students, Simeon, about gangrene. And gangrene sounds great, doesn't it? Good topic. But that happens when there's something dead. There's no blood supply. There's no life going to that area. And eventually, someone has to be cut off. There's nothing can be done about it. And, you know, the world is a corrupting place. We heard that Simeon talking about that this morning, really demasking the world this morning. But we've escaped the world. And how? Because of the divine nature that has been placed within us. You know, if you have your body struggling with some disease, what do? They inject you or put a drip into you with antibiotics. Why? Because it's life going into you to combat the death that's happening. And so, Christians, if you're feeling dead, you need to not look for some breakout for liberty, not look to some law to pull yourself up by your bootlaces. You need to come back to the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ is the central theme of the Christian life. And Christ has not just given you everything you need for life and godliness. He's given you himself. He's given you the very divine nature within your hearts. Do you stop to consider that this tonight? That you have the living God living within you. I just wonder how many of us know the guest that lives within us. The pursuit of Christ is so important. It's the only thing that will stop you falling prey to the false teachers. It's the only anti-venom to their strike. So refocus. Our salvation is through him. Our grace and peace is through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Everything we need for life and godliness is through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. We've escaped the corruption that is in the world by the fact that we are partakers of the divine nature. And if we give all diligence to add to our faith, we also find that in verse 8, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see how central the Lord is in this chapter? He's saying, if you do these things, you're going to be fruitful in the knowledge of just knowing the Lord. You're going to know him. And if these people are merchants that are coming up in chapter 2, when someone wants to sell you something, they have to convince you that you need something, right? They have to generate in you the need to buy something. So they have to put a fancy-looking car in front of you so that you look back at yours and go, oh, doesn't look so good. I mean, after we saw those fancy cars yesterday, my car didn't look that great, okay? But so they've got to generate this need in you. But I was thinking about this. If you've had, beautiful lamb roast and you've had veggies and then you've had apple crumble and ice cream for dessert and you're just full, and someone comes along and tries to sell you a reheated Macca's burger, you're probably going to say, oh, I'll pass, thanks. So what Peter's doing here, he's saying, get back to Christ, okay, because if you will learn to feed on him and to be full of him, you don't need anything else. And these people have got nothing to offer you, and these people have got nothing to offer you because you're already full and satisfied with the Lord. Amen. So be on guard, be aware, refocus. And here we have seven practical steps of how we can actually get closer to the Lord given to us in 1 Peter. Seven practical steps. In 1 Peter 5 to 7, let's read those verses together. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 to 7. Sorry, did I say 1 Peter? Try 2 Peter, chapter 1. I was wondering why all those pages are turning. I was thinking I didn't. Okay, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 to 7. Let's read that, please. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Thank you. It's good. Okay, so you might say, but I thought that he's just finished saying in verse 3 that God's already given us everything we need. Why should we add something to a life that's already got everything? You see the conflict there? Why should we add something if God has already given us everything? Well, I like this illustration. It's like God giving you a farm. He gives you a farm with a full shed. It's got tractor. It's got the slasher, seeder. It's got all the grain, all the seed you need for sowing. It's got all the gear that you need to run a successful farm, and then he says, okay, go and work the farm. Okay, so there's the balance. And as we go through the scriptures, we see this beautiful balance between man's responsibility and God's empowerment. And whether you say, well, Jesus Christ said that without me you can do nothing, but he did say abide in me, didn't he? Peter couldn't walk on the water, but he did have to take the first step out of the boat. So you see here that the Lord, there's man's part, and there's God's part. I mean, we have been crucified with Christ, but we still have to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. So there's man's responsibility and God's empowerment. There's no doubt about it, the Christian life is impossible, but when you step out by faith and in obedience, the Lord empowers and enables you. Now, the Christian race is also impossible without the power of God, but you still have the responsibility to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, Philippians 3:14. So be on guard, be aware that there's at least two brands of false teachers, and then refocus on Christ, put Christ back in the center. I don't know what you're aiming at. It's so easy to get off track. It can be the job. You know, it can be, I want to get a girlfriend. It can be, I want a promotion. It can be, I've got to get this project done. It can be a thousand different things that can take our attention off Christ, but put the Lord Jesus back central in your life and make him the pursuit of your life tonight. And then move forward. And this is where these practical steps come in, moving forward. And these verses here, 5-7, really give us a practical way of moving forward. And the destination is given there in verse 8 because it says we won't be unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So please picture for a minute these steps as steps toward Christ, steps toward knowing him better, steps toward the Saviour who you've placed front and centre in your life as the goal. So for the first one is, I noticed there is that I'm going to look at this as a journey, okay? And the first thing in a journey is to have a destination, isn't it? A lot of you have travelled a long way and you're here from a long way. It's important to have a clear destination or you're wasting your time. And the first thing that we had to add to our faith is what? There, everyone? Virtue. Okay, virtue is moral excellence. You could call it Christ-likeness, couldn't you? The only one who is perfectly morally excellent is Christ. So here is the clear destination. First, that Peter's putting in front of them. He's saying, the destination, add to your faith, virtue. That's the destination for the believer, is Christ-likeness. Because in Romans 8:29, it says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed into the image of his Son. A lot of Christians don't make much progress in the Christian life because they don't know where they're going or what they should be pursuing. The real goal is not climbing the social ladder or making money, but the pursuit of Christ. So that's a destination. You need to have a clear destination. Secondly, you need to have clear direction. It says, add to your virtue what? What comes next?
Knowledge.
And this word is gnosis, which is precise knowledge, but it just means more general knowledge. But I find it interesting that as you gather this knowledge, where are you going to get this knowledge from? Is it knowledge about the football game? Or knowledge about the news? No, it's knowledge about who Christ is, because that's the goal. So you need certain knowledge. It's not just enough to know where you want to go. You might want to go to Sydney Harbour, but if you've never been there before, you're never going to get there probably. It's just like a rabbit warren, unless you've got some clear knowledge about how to get there. So you could say that we need destination, which is Christ-like virtue, but we also need direction, and knowledge provides direction. It's like the GPS of the Christian life, and that comes back to the Word of God. Our knowledge comes primarily from the Word of God. So you say, I'm pursuing Christ, I love the Lord, yes. And you know how some people talk about Jesus today, like he's their boyfriend, but they'd never even open this book. How are you even going to get to that destination if you don't know who he is? If you don't know how much you're grieving him, the way you're living, or anything like that. So the Word of God is the GPS which helps us to get to the right place. And psalmist David said, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I remember once traveling through Sydney, I think it was for probably some special meetings. And this was when our family was, there was nine children, mum and dad, probably plus Auntie Sue, I'm not sure. You're probably there with us, I don't remember. But do you remember the days when you have to read maps and drive at the same time? Okay, so dad and mum are in the front seat having stress breakdown. As we're going through Sydney, and it's just hectic, it's very difficult. And as Mum said, if I think we should go left, we probably should go right, because the sense of direction just doesn't mean anything to her. That's okay. I also remember Mum's mother saying that she was telling us this story about how she always lost her car. She would often lose her car, and while she's telling us this story, she went to the wrong level and couldn't find her car. So, yeah, it just runs in the family, I suppose. But sense of direction. So if I think it's that way, I should be that way. And that's a lot of Christians, really. They're relying on their own sense of direction. But, you know, these days we have these GPSs and you have to listen to the lady's sweet voice. You know, at the traffic light, and you're in the middle of Sydney, after the McDonald's, in the right two lanes, at the roundabout, take the fifth exit onto the M7. And you're like, right two lanes, beep, you know, seventh exit, you know. And then you're like, that's over, and perform a U-turn when possible. And you're like, ah, what have I done? You know, I'm off track here. That woman led me astray. There's a lot of Christians today, and God is saying to them, and I say this reverently, perform a U-turn when possible. Because they have actually just followed their instincts, followed their heart. Do you hear this? You know, follow your heart, follow your dreams. You know, destination, you know. Well, destination is not about just closing your eyes and following your heart when you're driving. And it's not just about blindly following some impulse. There needs to be some clear guidance and direction. So, I don't know what the Lord's saying to you tonight, but perhaps it is perform a U-turn when possible. Then we have not only the Jeep, we not only have a clear destination as God's people, we have a clear, we have the GPS of knowledge and direction, but then we also have discipline. And I don't like that word, discipline. It's the sort of thing that makes me have to make my bed when I wake up in the morning and put my clothes away instead of throwing them in the dirty clothes basket. It's the things that don't come naturally to me, okay? I just asked Dad. Dad used to say to us boys, I want you to go into the bedroom and stir the compost. See if you can find the floor. So yes, wasn't always very disciplined, I'll tell you. But we have two things here about discipline, and that is not only do we add the GPS of knowledge to our pursuit of Christ, but we need temperance and patience. Do you see those two things there? Now, temperance, you've heard of temperance movements. Temperance movements is basically there to help people get off addictions, like alcohol or whatever it is. So when you're on the road, you can easily get off track, can't you? And one of the ways the devil gets Christians off track is by luring them by temptation. Okay, so temperance is really the ability to resist internal pressures. Okay, internal pressures. And the word patience is made up of two Greek words, hypo, meaning under, and meno, which is to live or abide. It means to remain under, to stay under the load. That's patience I just described. Sorry, temperance is self-control. Sorry, don't listen. But now you can listen. Okay, so temperance is the power of Christ working through us to say no to internal pressures because we are our own worst enemy for getting off track. So we have temperance, but we also have patience in our discipline. Patience is derived from the Greek word I just described, and it means to stay under the load. So when the pressure's on you, the work situation, you know, you've got health issues mounting up, whatever, is to remain under that load and to be able to keep on track when the pressure, the internal and external pressure is patience, really. It's the ability to resist the external pressures and to be able to stay on track. That's when you feel your patience being tested is like I was saying earlier, when you're asleep and the baby starts crying and then you're not feeling very joyful. And so you say, you know, now what's the key to joy here? Jesus first, others second, myself last. Darling, you go. It's others second. I feel so joyful to stay here in bed. But it's the ability to really keep a sweet spirit under the load, isn't it? It's hard when the children, children are not the only source of pressure, by the way. And it's just starting to sound a little bit lopsided here tonight, but what about that church member who, you know, just always gets on your nerves or whatever it is, whatever the problem might be? It can be that person in the workplace who seems to exist for the development of your patients. So without the qualities, the discipline in the Christian life, without these qualities, you'll be taking a lot of spiritual detours. And if in the other version you hear the word, you know, perform a U-turn when possible, a lot of Christians have that little circle going around on their GPS, and it says route recalculation. Okay, it's how to get you back on track. And you don't want to have to do that because you've been driven off course by lust or by other pressures. It's when people are under pressure, they make really stupid choices and go way off track. So you're being patient, we're getting there. Okay, so discipline is needed, but then our disposition, he says, add to your patience brotherly kind. To your patience godliness. Godliness. I'm not going to delve into that too much, but basically, when you put virtue, knowledge, temperance together and put it in the blender, as Jim Berg said, you get godliness. It's really Christ-likeness begins to show in the life. Godliness is a reverence for God. It's it means piety. Moses is a good example of this. He was a man of God, but at the same time, he said, I do exceedingly fear and quake. Remember, so he had a reverence for God. It's also God-likeness. A godly person is someone who reflects the attributes and dispositions of God. And 1 Timothy 3:16 says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That is what godliness is. It's God manifest in flesh, in a person. And in this instance, it's talking about the Lord Jesus, but godliness is the same in us. It's when Christ is manifest in the flesh, in us. That's the mystery of godliness. Godliness is also empathy with God. It's feeling for God when he feels and feeling the way he feels about things. Okay, as we wrap this up here tonight, we have the need for a destination. We have the need for the GPS of knowledge or direction in the Christian life. We need discipline. We need temperance and patience. We need to have a godly disposition, godliness. It's one thing to have a trip. It's one thing to have a destination. It's one thing to have direction, but it can be a very unpleasant trip. Okay, you can have kids screaming. There's kids again. I don't know why. You know, you can have adults being a problem, whatever, and it's not a pleasant trip because you don't have the disposition of godliness to go with that. And then lastly, I find it interesting that once you've established yourself as a reliable driver, let's say, and you know that there's family coming from South Australia, you load them up with presents for the relatives because you know they're reliable and they're going to deliver what you give them. And so I've got this big present for Dad and this big air fryer or whatever it is, and you dump it in, they've got to try to fit it in to get there because you know that they're reliable when they can do it. And when the Lord knows that you're on track as a Christian, he wants you to make some deliveries too. And here we have two deliveries. We have brotherly kindness and charity. That's the two things that God wants you to drop off along the way as you pursue him. And they've got nothing to do with your own convenience, but simply to be doing something for the Lord. Again, this shows how we're really to put self aside and put Christ central. Brotherly kindness and charity. Brotherly kindness, just briefly, is that really that warm-heartedness that we have, which actually is based on what we have in common. That's brotherly kindness. And charity is loving people that have nothing in common. That's loving anybody, even our enemies, as the Lord said. It's the kind of love that God had for us. And the end result, we just finish up here in verse 8, is that if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you should neither be barren nor unfruitful. The word barren there is interesting. It means that means to be free from labour. But it's the kind of inactivity that goes along with being stuck. You know, if you've ever been driving and you get stuck in the mud, it might be that you can do nothing for an hour until someone comes with the tractor. That is that kind of rest that comes from barrenness or being stuck. Jim Berg said, an automobile whose engine has stalled isn't going anywhere. It'll have to be pulled, pushed, or fixed on the spot by someone else if it is to move off the side of the road or even get on its journey. Such is the spiritual condition of many in the church today. Immature believers who are not advancing in their growth in Christ often have to be pushed or pulled along by someone else. They cannot seem to get along on their own. So if you follow these practical steps in your life, by the Lord's help, you won't be someone who's bogged down and stuck. Your mum and dad won't have to drag you to church. Auntie won't have to push you and pull you all the way, because Christ is actually in you and abounding, and you're moving forwards. You're not getting bogged down. And then we see there that also that there's the short-sightedness in verse 9, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. And really, that's what Simeon was saying this morning. We need to have the eyes on eternity. And if you are not pursuing the Lord, you are definitely going to be short-sighted, and you're going to only see what's here. You can't see afar off. The world has your full focus. So that's an issue there. The Christian who refuses to exert himself and add to his faith is going to be very short-sighted. Okay, so the choice is ours tonight. Firstly, we need to be on guard. We need to be aware. We need to be to really refocus and to move forwards for the Lord's glory. Put Christ in the centre of your life. Make him the pursuit of your life. And the end result is that you'll be fruitful in the knowledge of Christ, and will be rewarded by that. And an abundant entrance will be added to you. So Peter was writing because he of his own approaching departure and the approaching danger. The false teachers are either whited sepulchres or open sepulchres. They live among the dead. The only way to guard yourself against their deception is to make the Lord Jesus central in your life. Everything you have and will ever need is found in Christ. So my question, are you taking those practical steps towards Christ? Be on guard, be aware, move forward. And verse 8, let's read that together as we finish. Of chapter 1. Verse 8, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just pray you bless our time of fellowship now. I pray you'd help us not to be drawn away by false teachers in either the law camp or the license camp. Help us to pursue life, the life of the Son of God in us. And I pray that we draw from your grace and bless each of these people as they make their way back to their homes as well. In long distance, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.